morning. My eyesight has gotten so bad, I can't see to read, but when I look up, everybody's a blur. So I'm struggling here. Okay, so I just want to say thank you very much for everybody who came out this morning. I recognize it is New Year's Eve, and there's a lot of places you could have been, and you chose to come and worship and fellowship today. It is a blessing to be together, to gather together. As you can see, Pastor Justin is out of town visiting family, so you guys are stuck with me this morning. I was trying to put together some sort of an opening for the message. You know, they say you should come up with something that gets people's attention so they're engaged, whatever. And, you know, I'm thinking as I'm reading along, and I ran into this little illustration I thought was interesting about communication, about the way we share truth and the way that we receive it. And it was a story of a man and his wife. They had this poodle. It was the center of all their affections. Their life revolved around this poodle. Well, she had determined to go on a vacation and travel abroad all throughout Europe, and he was going to stay home and watch the poodle. Well, she sets out, and her intention is to call him every step of the way. When she gets to a new place, she'll call and check in. Well, she gets to New York, her first stop, and she says, well, I just wanted to check in and see how things were around home. And he matter-of-factly says, the dog is dead. And she is trying to gather herself and process what just happened. And she said, why would you do that? Why were you so blunt and lacking compassion when you told me that? And he said, well, what would you have had me do? She said, well, you could have made something up. You could have made something up and you could have told me in stages. When I called you from New York, you could have said, listen, the dog is on the roof. And she said, then whenever I got to London, when I called, you could have said, well, the dog was on the roof, but the dog fell off the roof. And then, when I got over to Venice and I called, you could have said, well, the dog was on the roof, the dog fell off the roof. And when the dog fell off the roof, he got hurt bad enough, I had to take him to the vet. And then, whenever I got to Germany, you could have said, hey, the dog, you know how I said it was on the roof and it fell off the roof? When it fell off the roof, it got hurt bad, I had to take it to the vet. Well, the dog passed away from its injuries. She said, see how much easier that would have been. See how much smoother that would have flown if you would have just told me that way. And he said, okay, I see your point. She said, well, I don't want to talk about it anymore. I need to think about something else. How is my mother doing? And there was a long pause, and he said, your mother is on the roof. So the point of that is, the point of that long intro is, I have a duty today to share the truth of God's word accurately, but to do it with compassion and love. And there are hard truths in this book that we have to sift through. And your duty is to receive it and not have the expectation of me that I would twist or warp something to make it more sensitive or more appealing. So we are going to talk about God's love, but we'll talk about some tough things today too. And I want that to be fresh in our mind. And let's pray before we get started. Father God, just thankful for this opportunity to gather together today. We are thankful for your word and the truth that it gives us, that it provides us, the guidelines that it shows us. Lord, I just pray that anything that I say today would be honoring to you and that would glorify you, and the way that we receive it today would be honoring to you and would glorify you. Lord, I just ask that you would be with us now as we go through this message. We love you and praise you. In your name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And I preach and teach out of the New Living, so it's a little bit more plain spoken than the ESV and some of the other translations you may have. But this is Romans 10, 1 through 4. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it's misdirected zeal, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with Himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in Him are made right with God. And the first point I want to make is faith is a family affair. Now, I don't want you to mistake what I'm saying here. I don't mean to say that because your mom or dad are Christians, that you, children, are saved in some way. And I don't mean to say that because your son is a pastor or your daughter is a missionary, that you are somehow saved. Parents, what I want to draw your attention to is the way Paul engaged the church at Rome. He said, "Dear brothers and sisters," Paul is writing to a church that gathered in Rome. And it's interesting that he's writing to a church that is overwhelmingly Gentiles. And he's telling them about his longing heart for the Jews and that they would be saved. Remember, Paul had never even been to this church in Rome at this point of his writing. So he was writing to people he'd never even personally interacted with. They were, by all intents and purposes, strangers. But yet, not the Jews, but this group of Gentiles he hardly knew were the ones that he addressed as brothers and sisters. Now, how could that be, that he would be so endeared to them that he would call them brothers and sisters? We see in Romans chapter 1, right out of the gate when he writes this letter, Romans chapter 1, 8, he says, "Let me say first that I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in Him is being talked about all over the world." It was their faith in Jesus that endeared them to one another and united them. It's a beautiful thing that to have a faith that transcends and overcomes the culture you grew up in. Paul grew up in a complete different situation than all these Gentiles in Rome. It's a beautiful thing to have a faith that breaks the chains of false religious systems. So many people grow up under false religious systems. And a faith in Jesus Christ transcends that, brings them out of that. It overcomes race and socioeconomic status. This faith is what made them brothers and sisters. Paul didn't know any of these people that he was writing to. Sorry, I got a little bit of a cold. But he didn't know if they were popular. He didn't know which ones of them had money. He didn't know which one of them were powerful and influential. He didn't know who the prettiest ones were, the smartest ones were, the wealthiest ones, the most athletic ones. He had not met them, but he did embrace them as brothers and sisters. He addressed them as family, and the tie that bound them was their faith in Jesus Christ being lived out in obedience to God. As your faith grows and my faith grows, it will have a meaningful impact on this faith community. It will naturally move us to unity and mutual affection for one another. Elevating others over ourselves, we begin to look outward. And the person sitting next to you no longer is a face that you see on Sunday morning, but a brother or sister that you genuinely care about and love. Faith is truly a family affair. And Paul was seeking to add to the family each and every day. And we see his heart burdened for the lost as we read on in verse 1. He says, "My longing heart," the second point, I'm not used to these PowerPoints, sorry. Second point, a longing heart will compel you to act. Paul writes, "The longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved." Notice, the target of his longing heart was others. It wasn't himself. His heart was outwardly focused and it was prioritized. Their salvation was what he longed for. It wasn't for their success. It wasn't for achievement. It wasn't for financial security. It wasn't for their safety. But sadly, the longings of our hearts are often disoriented and certainly not prioritized. Oftentimes we look at how we can profit from any and every relationship, business venture. We're quick to use God's provisions in ways that allow us excess. So often, we are so consumed with ourselves, we don't even notice the hurting souls that are working alongside us at work, that are sitting next to us in school. We don't even notice them in our very own homes oftentimes. So often we don't even look up enough to see the loved ones in our lives being carried away by the current of the culture. But Paul had a longing heart for the lost. Our eyes need to be looking out. We need to be looking for the lost. Our hearts should grieve for those that are lost. Just a few weeks ago, a friend of mine passed away unexpectedly. And as I sat at the funeral listening to the priest give the mass, my mind drifted to this passage in Romans. I'm not giving you permission to have your mind drift during the message, but that's what happened to me. My mind drifted to this passage in Romans. I was thinking about Paul and what he wrote here. His heart was longing for the salvation of his Jewish friends and family. And the question that really hit me was, did my heart truly long for his salvation? Now, I don't claim to know whether he was saved or not, but dealing with the sudden loss of a friend, it has weighed on me a lot. Had I done everything, had I done anything that demonstrated a heart that longed for his salvation, did any part of my life communicate to him that him being saved through a personal relationship with Christ was priority one? It's easy to say, my heart longs for the salvation of the lost. But if that statement is true for you, what has a longing of your heart prompted you to do? Lock in here. A longing heart is a heart of compassion. And a heart of compassion will compel you to action. Compassion is a complex word. It has two parts, really, when you think about compassion. The first is you make a moral judgment. This is right or this is wrong. And whenever you make that moral judgment that this is wrong, it compels you to act. Once you identify this evil, you take a hard stance against it and you say, this is wrong. The second part of compassion, you are moved by that moral judgment to do something about it. If you don't have both parts, you just have an opinion. You don't have compassion. If I were to say to you, I have compassion for the thousands of children who are being killed in abortion every single day, and I did nothing about it, nothing to stop its practice, I don't have compassion at all. I have an opinion that has moved me to do nothing to fight against it. But we see Paul's longing heart as he identifies the Jews here as a whole, and he says, they're not right with God. They've not received Jesus as Savior. This is wrong. And he is moved to do something about it. What did he do? Well, we know Paul told everyone within earshot about Jesus. That's why he was beaten so many times. That's why he was whipped so many times. That's why he's in prison so many times. Ultimately, that's why he was murdered. He told people in synagogues. He told people in the marketplace. He told people in the prison while he was in prison for telling people about Jesus. And he even told them in the Roman courts. And he suffered for it. But here in the text, Paul tells us something else he did to fight for the lost. And the next point is prayer is a privilege. He prayed for them to encounter Jesus. He says in verse 1, he says, "My prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved." So often, people consider prayer a small thing. This is a last resort. It's something that you do when all other options have been exhausted. Most of us have heard or said the phrase, "You know, I can't do much, but I'll pray for you." I have said that very thing. And I look back and I hate that I thought so little of the privilege that prayer is. It is so easy to discount the greatness of God and His pleasure in our humble pleading. Isaiah 66:2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Now take that in. The one who comes to God in humility and contrition is the one who has His eye and His ear. We have a great and marvelous privilege to come into the throne room of God and be heard. There are people who devote their entire lives to rubbing elbows with top CEOs of Fortune 500 companies or getting in close with top-level politicians. For some, to be in the same room with a Fortune 500 CEO is a dream come true. For others, to be in a conference room with the President of the United States would be a lifelong dream. Now, maybe not this president, but think of your favorite president. Think of your favorite president. If that president gave you a key to the White House and said, "Come and go as you please. Give me a shout anytime. If you want to talk, I'm available." You would enjoy a privilege that most would never, ever know. To have someone with that power and that position being willing to be there to hear you and to offer counsel in return. How much more should we be in awe of the fact that we have a key to the throne room of God and that He is willing to hear us and to guide us. The Creator is willing to listen to His creation. Sadly, we think so little of prayer. I know it's true. We think so little of prayer. It is one of the most neglected privileges in the lives of God's people. And as a result, the church stays weak and puny. We rarely come, at least not until we really need something. Chuck Swindoll told a story one time of two men out on a fishing boat in icy waters. Some ice had punctured the boat. They were sinking. And as the one man realized they probably were not going to survive, he took stock of his life. He said, I realize I've given my life over to perversion, to drunkenness, to rebellious living. So he said, I need to pray and ask God for forgiveness. And so he got on his knees and he began to pray. He began to repent of sin. And the next thing you know, his shipmate says, There's a boat. We're going to be okay. Immediately, he got up and went to celebrate with this other man, so excited about the boat that would soon be their rescue. He quickly forgot about prayer and repentance before God and celebrated this boat that became his rescue. We so often use this pattern in our prayer life. We say, I need something. I need something very badly. I'm in dire straits. I'm going to pray for it. But if there's any other way, if we can do it in our own strength, if we can find someone else to do it, if we can do any other way, we discount the power of prayer. In our hearts, like the Apostle Paul, we need to be filled with compassion. And through our prayer, we can cry out on behalf of the lost. We must be a praying people, understanding the privilege that we have. The fourth point there is real danger in rebellion. Looking further into verse 1, Paul says, my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. The statement can be taken to clearly mean that these people he prayed for were not safe. You wouldn't pray for someone who was safe and say, please save them. There is real danger for those who persist in rebellion against God. Now, this might seem elementary to some, but we must be clear about who and why people need to be saved. If you have ever heard someone genuinely scream, help me, save me, your heart probably dropped in your chest. Generally, people are not quick to admit their need for help. We certainly don't want to call attention to it by screaming out, save me. A person who needs to be saved is a person who is in grave danger. But here in America, no one's in danger, right? One of the most serious problems in the culture we live in today is that everyone thinks they're safe. Everyone thinks they're good. If you took a poll, if you left church today and began to just ask people on the street, if you died today, would you go to heaven or hell? I am certain you would receive overwhelming affirmation that everyone's going to heaven. And if you pressed them on the issue why you could feel so comfortable knowing you would go to heaven, they would say, well, because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. People have taken the bait. They've listened to people like Joel Osteen. They've listened to people like Oprah Winfrey. They've listened to songs sung by Luke Bryan that says, most people are good. I believe most people are good. And we have taken the bait. We have believed the lie that deep down, everyone is good. Deep down, we have good hearts, and God will accept us just as we are. Now, contrast that with the backdrop of Matthew 7:13-14. It says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and the gate is wide for those who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Most people are good. Only a few ever find it. We have a problem. We have to choose who we will believe. Are most people safe? Should they lay their heads down at night trusting in their own goodness? Or should we believe God in his very, very straight talk in Matthew 7 when he says, most people are not good. In fact, they're not safe, and most people are headed down the road to hell. If you've embraced the culture's view, you won't see the need to repent of sin. You're counting on God to see your redeeming qualities. If you've embraced the culture's view, you certainly won't have a heart that longs for the lost. Why do you need to worry about evangelizing if most people are good and God will just see how good they are? You don't have to worry about telling people about sin, repentance, hell, Jesus. No need to ruffle feathers. It's no wonder we have a shortage of longing hearts for the lost. Naturally, if you believe you are good, you won't see any spiritual danger ahead. And the ideology has infiltrated the church as well. People often say, I'm good. I was baptized. Good. I prayed this prayer. I've gone to church my whole life. You know, I wear those cool Christian t-shirts. I listen to K-Love on the radio. You see how good I am? But God looks at a person's heart. He investigates a person's heart, and he makes his judgment based upon what he finds there. Every secret sin, every evil motive, every perversion and lust brought into the light. But there are people in the church, it's just like a little kitty cat sitting on Satan's lap, and he strokes them and tells them how good they are. They get so comfortable in their sin, so hypnotized by Satan's soothing voice, saying, oh yeah, you see how wicked they are? Look how sinful they are. See what they're doing? Look what they're doing. Oh, you're so good. You should feel good about yourself compared to them. You don't need to repent. You don't need to be saved. You're a good person. It's true. Each of us have had moments in our lives where we have done things that could be perceived by others as nice or good. But this does not make us good. And it certainly does not make us safe. Every person in this room, I don't care what your age is, every person in this room is standing on the threshold of eternity. You are one traumatic accident or one serious health incident away from being thrust into eternity. Now, listen. If you have not trusted in Jesus, you are in grave danger. Romans 5 tells us, without Christ, we're enemies of God. And there is real danger in rebellion to God. This is why Paul's heart longed for the lost. And this is why Paul prays for people to be saved. Now, what is this grave danger? What is this thing that we need to be saved from? Is it hell? Most people see hell and all its promised tortures, and they would answer, oh, yeah, it's definitely hell. If I can stay out of there, I'm good. But I would say it is not. Is the primary thing we need to be saved from sin? You know, you hear people all the time say we need to be saved from our sins. Well, we certainly need to be cleansed of our sin. Our sin debt needs to be paid. But I would submit to you that sin, even though it is the greatest of evil, because it keeps us from the greatest of good, which is God, it is still not the primary thing that we need to be saved from. I would say to you, we need to be saved from God. Now that may sound crazy to people, because when I say we need to be saved from God, who we know as loving, patient, kind, forgiving, gracious, merciful, it sounds crazy. But God requires justice. And it will be terrifying to face the unfiltered wrath of God for unrepentant sin. Now, you may be saying, I think, Paul, you're exaggerating this a little bit. You're just trying to scare people today. How do you know what God's wrath will be like? Who are you to stand up there and try to scare me with this talk about God's wrath? Well, I admit, I can't describe it. It's beyond my capability. But there is one account in the Bible that gives us a glimpse of how terrifying God's wrath will be. And I want to call your attention to Jesus in a garden, weeping, praying, crying out to the Father. He knew what was to come. He knew about his impending arrest. He knew about the torturous beatings that would destroy his body. He knew about the nails in his hands and his feet. He knew about the thorns that would be driven into his head. He knew about the spit that would drip from his face. He knew that he would be stripped naked and mocked by the crowd, the soldiers, the thieves on both sides of him. He knew all that would accompany the crucifixion. And if you would have been within earshot of him that night in the garden, you would have heard him crying out, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. If we were there that night, standing close enough to him in the garden, we would have seen him sweating droplets of blood. Now, this is not some made-up imagery. This is a real condition. It is called hematidrosis, and it is a condition in which the sweat glands, which are surrounded by tiny blood vessels, they begin to constrict and dilate to the point of rupture, causing blood to go into the sweat glands and to get pushed out of the body. You know what causes that condition? Extreme anguish. Was Jesus just some wimp afraid of dying on the cross like so many had died before him? None of them were sweating blood. Was he some scaredy cat? Well, we know Jesus was no wimp or scaredy cat based on the picture we see of his life in the Gospels. Jesus wasn't scared to die. It wasn't because he was scared of soldiers or mocking or beatings or nails or thorns. He was sweating blood because he was staring down the barrel of the wrath of God for your sin and mine. I cannot explain to you how terrifying God's wrath will be for the unrepentant sinner, but I can point you to Jesus and show you the prospect of wrath was so terrifying to him that he cried out for any other way, that it put him in such terrible anguish that he sweat blood. This, Jesus understood, the greatest thing we need to be saved from was not hell, not sin per se, but God's holy wrath for sin. This is why Paul prayed for people to be saved. This is why his heart longed for their salvation. And yet so many of our hearts remain hard for the lost. Lord, may our hearts long for the lost, and may we see the danger that lies ahead for them. It is truly grave danger. Fifth point, do not cling to the wrong thing. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it did. Verse 3, refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way. We can see here that God has a way. It's a singular way. Notice he doesn't say refusing to accept God's ways. It's not a plural thing. The good news is God made a way. The bad news is we don't get to make up our own way. But just like the Jews who were clinging to their way of getting right to God by keeping the law, there are thousands of religions in today's world that claim to have a way. They have their own ideas of how to get to God, and in their ignorance and their comfort, people cling to these ways. I've heard people say, all religions are pretty much the same, aren't they? Pretty much the same. But if we look at the way given to us in the Bible and contrast it against the ways of these other religions, we find Christianity is fundamentally different. The way in almost every other religion in the world is tied to a set of rules. Things to be done, work to be accomplished, but God's way, it's not a set of rules to be followed or work to be done. When we hold on to the idea that we can work our way into the favor of God, we deceive ourselves and we insult God. It is truly insulting to the character of God if we imagine him this way. And I want to bring this, I want to try to explain it a little bit better. My wife and I have been married since 2001. June, I know, babe, I got it. June 2001, we got married. But before we got married, a series of events had to take place. We had to meet. We had to begin talking. We had to spend time together. We grew a mutual affection for one another. We had to have a desire to be together. After some time, I bought a ring. I told her how much I loved her, and I proposed to her. Now, imagine I did that in a different way. Let's say I came up with a different proposal, and I came up to Beth, and I said, listen, I love you. I want to marry you, but instead of a ring, I put together this 50-page rule book, and I titled it, How to Make Paul Happy. The book is full of all my favorite recipes, and I listed each day that I want them cooked, and I described in the book how I like my clothes washed and folded, and I also included a section in the book on the chores that you'll need to do around the house and things you need to take care of, and I even scheduled in that rule book a little time for you to do some gardening and yard work. Now you're laughing. It's true. It is funny. It's ridiculous. After a year, if you've kept all these rules and you've done all these things just the way I like them, then I'll get you that ring and maybe you can be my bride. How do you think she would have responded to that proposal? Thank you. She probably would have told me to take that book and shove it where the sun don't shine. Why might she have responded that way? because that proposal was ridiculous. It didn't demonstrate any love for her. It would have been an insult to her to make her wait, work her way into my good graces and my affection. And then, if you just work hard enough, then you can be my bride. And yet so many people see God this way. If we just follow this rule book, if we just do enough, then he'll accept us and we can be a part of his bride. We must never presume that we could work ourselves into God's favor. And we must not insult him by thinking that his affections for us are so shallow that they're based on our puny attempts to please him. Let us not cling to our way, but to God's way. That's Jesus Christ, a person that can be known, admired, loved, and trusted. Last point, why? We have to decide why. Why does it have to be this way? I said last point, we're almost there. Michael Ramsden answered why. Why it's Jesus, why this is the only way. Michael Ramsden tells a story. He was off in the Middle East sharing the gospel. He had made time after his presentation for questions and answers at the end of this service. And as he was preparing to end the service, one of the moderators raised his hand and said, "Can you take one more question?" And he said, "Sure." A young man stood up and he had a turban on, a long, scraggly beard. And Ramsden said, "I could tell this man was angry." When he began to ask his question, he said, "I felt the hostility." This man said, "I have asked all the imams and I have gotten no answer. You Christians claim that Jesus died on a cross and he rose again and that's the only way. It makes no sense. So my question to you is why?" My question to you is why? Holy God. Holy moly. Okay. So, this man is asking Ramsden, why? Why does it have to be Jesus and Jesus alone? Ramsden answered the man, saying, "In every religious system in the world, God is looked upon as merciful and forgiving. He will forgive. However, mercy creates a real problem for God. Because by definition, you exercise mercy at the cost of justice. So when you're merciful, you're basically saying to someone, you were wrong, you should be punished, but since I'm a merciful kind of guy, I'm going to forgive you." Now, most of us don't have any problem with this type of mercy. We're, "Oh yeah, it's great." Until it's something serious. Imagine it is your wife. It is your daughter. It is your sister. It is your mother who is raped and murdered. And at the trial, the judge hearing the trial says, "Oh, we know you did it. We have DNA evidence. We actually have eyewitnesses that place you with the victim on the night that it happened. We have a taped confession of you confessing to the crime. But I'm a merciful kind of guy. So, no punishment required." Now that judge was merciful, but certainly not just and certainly not good. Exercising mercy, by definition, is always done at the expense of justice. God would cease to be good if he ruled this way. Yet in every religion of the world, God exercises his mercy at the expense of his justice, except in one, and that is the Christian faith. God exercises his mercy not at the expense of his justice, but he exercises it through his justice in the Christian faith. I hope you understand what Ramsden was saying. He said, no one gets off scot-free. No one gets a free pass for any secret sin. On the cross, Jesus suffered the punishments that you and I deserve. All the wrath for all that is wrong for you and I was poured onto Jesus. And therefore, God maintained his perfect righteousness and holiness. But he takes that wrath off of you and I, and his perfect mercy is extended. It is only in the Christian faith found in Christ that perfect righteousness and holiness and perfect mercy can coexist. Final point. We're almost there. God's way reveals his great love for you and I. This was always God's plan. It was God who crucified Jesus. The Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers had no real authority over Jesus. The book of Isaiah tells us it pleased God to crush him. It pleased the Father to punish the Son on your behalf and mine. Why? Love. Remember, God so loved. He so loved the world that he gave his Son. His love for you and I is such that he gave his Son for us, and it pleased him to do it. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He didn't say, "You lousy humans are not worth it, but I'm obligated to do it now." No, he heard the cries of his Son in the garden, asking for any other way. He saw the anguish his Son was in as he sweat droplets of blood. And his response to it all was, "It pleased me to do it." The entire redemptive account is a brilliant display of his love for you and I. It is truly beyond description, and yet you and I have to grasp it, and we have to respond to that love. We must reject it, and we must receive it. There is real danger in God's wrath toward the unrepentant, rebellious sinner. But there is also a love so high and so deep and so wide and so pure for all who would believe. This is the God of the Bible. The one who so loved. The one who gave his only Son. It is in him perfect holiness and justice are met with perfect mercy and love. Jesus is the only way. He has always been the only way. And we must cling to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, just thankful for this time together. Just blessed to be able to dig into your word and share it. Lord, I pray that I've honored you today and that there has been something in here for each one that has given of their time today to come. I pray each one of our hearts will be moved for the lost in our lives, for the lost that we work with, that we interact with. Lord, if we are lost, I pray our hearts would be moved to do something about it. Lord, I pray that we would begin to live with urgency, understanding the danger that lies ahead for those that remain in unrepentant sin. Would we be bold enough to speak and tell people about Christ? Lord, help us not to cling to any other way. This culture has blinded so many, is pointing us all over in so many directions, and I pray that we would see through it all. Lord, I just pray that we would trust in you and you alone. We love you and praise you. In your name we ask it.